see you tonight. So Robin and Allison, long-term missionaries from England to Austria. They oversaw the castle, kind of the hub of Calvary Chapel missions and gospel work in both Eastern and Western Europe for many, many years. Many of you have a relationship with them by virtue of going to the ministering during the missions conference, which is an annual event each August there. And so they're like family here with us. And so it's very good that they made us a part of their venture back into the United States, and a little more involved than just the United States, but I'll let Robin mention that to you. So we're so glad to have them here this evening. Thankful that Robin's willing to minister the word to us. Again, you pray that prayer, and I do each morning in my devotional life. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so forth. And all of those plural pronouns that are in there, there's no I, me, or my in it at all. I'm praying for myself, but I'm praying for the entire body of Christ and how thankful I am for the diversity of the body of Christ. I'm just sorry that we can't all intermix with believers in Africa and South America and Russia and the Ukraine, and all of these as a part of our pilgrimage here. We don't have that kind of a luxury. And so it's always nice to have a Christian and a missionary and a couple and a pastor that has given themselves fully to the things of the Lord, been fashioned by another part of the world and fashioned by the Holy Spirit for the uniqueness of that environment, to then come and point us to God and minister the word to us this evening. And so would you please welcome Pastor Robin. Thank you.
Well, good evening. I need to explain a little bit about myself here. Pastor Damien said I could speak for a couple of hours tonight. So, and my wife and I have just come in from New Zealand. We've been out there seeing some really good friends of ours. Before that, we were in Southern California, but we've recovered from that experience. And prior to that, yes, we came out from Austria. It was a little bit colder there and quite refreshing. I'm from England, as you can hear, maybe my accent. If it's difficult to understand, Pastor Damien, I'm hoping, will come up and translate for me. But I will try and make it understandable tonight. It's a tremendous privilege to be here. We have ministered in Austria and in Hungary since 2000. And in all that time, we've never learned another language. We've picked up quite a lot as we've gone along, but all the teaching that I've done has been done with a translator. In fact, I was looking at my diary, and the last time I taught to an English-speaking church was actually here 4 years ago. I make no comment that I was never invited back after that, but so please excuse me if there is a long delay between my sentences. I'm waiting for my translator to come in at that point. As Pastor Damien was sharing about different influences, different countries in the world, and different nationalities all coming together in the body of Christ, we have moved from operating a conference center in the castle down to pastoring the church in Spital, which is about 7 miles away from the castle. We've actually been pastoring there for 13 years, but it's always been my hobby, my sideline, when I've had spare time, every Sunday, every Wednesday. But all of our time has been focused on the ministry at the castle. And we've been freed up from that, and we are full-time down at the church. We've moved to the church. So it's a new chapter in our lives. It's a new experience. It's not what we went out to Austria to do. We have an Austrian congregation. They are mostly from a rural area. We have our city is just 16,000 people. And we have people who travel an hour on a Sunday morning just to get to our service. They speak German, but it's in a dialect from the country region. So compared with California, it's a bit like Arkansas. That's another problem for us in learning German. We can buy Rosetta Stone and go to church and speak fluent German, and they're looking at us strangely. What did he say? And then, of course, we go into a local store and ask a question. We don't understand the answer because it's such a thick dialect. But the Lord is good to us. He's surrounded us by people who love us despite the fact we're foreigners. He's also done some amazing things in our church. We have, just in the last 2 years, developed an Iranian congregation, which we're very excited about. These are all refugees from Iran. Most of them from Tehran, the capital city there, and most of them fleeing persecution because they're believers. And they have gone through the migrant route that you may have read or heard about, through Greece, through Hungary, and found themselves in Austria, where they've been registered as refugees. Austria received a tremendous influx over the last 2 years. Austria is a nation of 8.5 million people, and it's received over 500,000 refugees in 2 years. It's a big impact in the nationality there. And the government has had to spread them around the country. So us in our little rural town of Spital suddenly finds ourselves with a group of people who are strange speaking, strange culture, and they are fleeing from things, and they've come to an area that's as strange as being on the planet Mars. But the Lord has put us in touch with some of these believers, and we've been able to welcome them into church. They've enjoyed our church because some of the more educated ones have learned a little English in school. And I teach in English, so they grasp some of it. In order to be a resident in Austria, they have to learn German. So they're learning from the translation that we have, and they're beginning to integrate. We've had the good news just in the last week that a couple of guys who have been living at the church for 14 months have just received their full-time residency. They are so excited that now they can go out and get a job and earn their worth and become part of the Austrian group. They still have family back in Iran. And we're regularly praying not only for our group here, but for their families, the loved ones they left behind. And they've all got tremendous stories. And it's great that, you know, I never dreamed of going to Iran to preach the gospel, but I get the privilege of teaching the truth, the Bible, to men and women and families that God has brought to us. If you remember us at all, then I encourage you to pray for us. We always enjoy that support of prayer, but pray for our newfound congregation who... you know, it's difficult for the locals. They're a small, parochial, tight-knit group. Some of them come from villages where there's only three or four families represent the whole village. And now they have foreigners from far away. These are people who think that traveling an hour, if you go much further, you'll go off the end of the earth. And now they've got people who they've only heard about on the TV. So there's a lot of strains there, but we've also seen some beautiful fellowship through the Lord. I do want to teach from the scripture tonight. I'm going to introduce you to five people. If you have a Bible, perhaps you would turn to the second book of Kings. Now, in a lot of places where I've got to teach from the Old Testament, I'm talking about people looking in the sticky pages, the ones that you never open, you know. But this is Calvary Chapel Modesto, and, you know, I know that you're better founded in the scriptures than that. I know what Pastor Damien teaches. It's a problem for me when I go to look at, you know, what a passage means, one of my first resources, and I'm just going to dial in to see what Pastor Damien spoke about this passage. But then, of course, I can't do that now because you've heard that before. So I have to come up with something fresh. So I've gone somewhere obscure, and I hope you haven't heard about this before. So, well, Some of the people I'm going to introduce you to, well, I'm going to ask you some questions first. How many of the guys here shaved this morning? Put your hand up if you shaved this morning. There's some clean-cut people here. I like that. Most of you needed a mirror to do that, didn't you? What about you ladies? Any of you ladies look in the mirror this morning? There's a few truthful ones and a lot of untruthful ones here. I'm not sure there's any of you that came to church this morning or have come this evening without having looked in the mirror at least once. And the interesting thing is that James tells us that we're often like people who look in the mirror and immediately forget what we see. And what you're looking at now in the scriptures is a mirror to us. So the message this evening is, if you see something that you recognize, remember it and go away and think about it. This is a mirror to our lives and to our circumstance. Okay, now 2 Kings chapter 3 introduces us to the first person and the second person that we want to meet tonight. The first person is the son of a king who was known, or infamous, I should say, by his reputation. This young man's a man called Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab, and he became king over Israel in Samaria. Now, this is a young man. He was appointed or anointed king after the death of his father over the northern part of the children of Israel. This is the northern kingdom from Jerusalem up to Dan. It had separated from the southern kingdom. And because of the differences, when it had first separated, the man that led them in that separation had set up some alternative places to go and worship. Said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can go to Bethel. You can go to Dan and worship far better looking gods there. We're also introduced in verse 1 to a man called Jehoshaphat. He was the king of Judah. This was the southern kingdom. And we see here that he was already reigning in the southern kingdom when Jehoram became king. So we have two kings here. One of them represents the northern kingdom that had gone away from the worship of God. They knew of God, but they'd adopted a more worldly approach to religion, a more useful approach, multicultural approach. Let's not only worship this God, let's worship that God too. It's more useful. We've got all our bases covered. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom. That was a kingdom that traditionally was closer to the Lord because it had a heritage that could be traced back to King David. These two were kings. There weren't many kings available, so they kind of hung out together for a while. If we look at verse 2 here, we see that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. So he was bad, but he wasn't as bad as his dad. And he put away some of the extreme worship of foreign gods that his father had set up, but it didn't mean that he'd come back to the Lord. And we read verse 3 there. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. Now, Jeroboam was the man who took northern Israel away from God and set up alternative places to worship. And you're sitting there thinking, okay, what's this got to do with me looking in the mirror? Well, hold tight. I hope we get there. Now, verse 4 is a comment on the circumstances of the society at the time. Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. He regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened that when Ahab, that was Jehoram's father, died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So this man, Mesha in Moab, he said, hey, I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. It's a bit like what happened in 1776. Group of rebel renegades over across the Atlantic said, hey, I'm not paying taxes anymore, and I'm going to throw your tea in the water. you know, how you could have be upset at paying taxes to a king of another country, I don't know. But anyway, my wife's making signals now. Don't go there. Okay, so. So we have a rebellion. King Joram went out of Samaria and gathered the tribes of the northern kingdom with the intent of, okay, we're going to go to Moab and we're going to show them who's the strongest here. And in doing so, verse 7 tells us that he sent a message down to the southern kingdom, to Jehoshaphat, and said, hey, do you want to come with me? We're going to go and fight against Moab. Now, Jehoshaphat had already had some bad experiences with Moab and thought, this is my chance to put things right. So these two men, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, set off together. And verse 8 says, Jehoram says, so which way should we go? And Jehoshaphat says, we're going to go through the wilderness of Edom. That was a good reason for that, because on the route, they would pick up another friend of theirs, the king of Edom. And together, the three of them set off in this roundabout route. Verse 9 tells us it was a roundabout route. They marched for 7 days. And then they came to the realization that there was no water left. They had been aiming to stop at an oasis en route in the wilderness. And when they got there, there was no water. They found themselves 7 days' march away from the nearest water supply. And there was no water for the army. There was no water for the animals. They've got themselves in a problem. And I want to look at their reaction. The king of Israel, Jehoram, his response to this circumstance was, the Lord has called us three together in verse 10 to deliver us into the hand of Moab. He's done the, oh boy, this is going to be the death of us. And this is the Lord's doing. Guilt has come in straight away. I knew, you know, I was a backslider. My parents were backslidden. And now God's got his revenge. And he's just going to have us wiped out by the king of Moab. It's a really useful thing to do when you're in a problem situation. Just sit down and say, the doom has come upon us. We're all going to die. But notice the guilt that comes through what he's saying. It's the Lord that's done this. Jehoshaphat has a different approach. And he says, well, wait a minute. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we could ask questions of? Maybe we could ask the Lord what we should do. And you see, this is Jehoshaphat's upbringing coming in here. He might not be really sort of super close with the Lord, but somewhere under there he knows that, well, when you're in a fix, there's one who can get you out. Because what's their other solution? Do you want to walk to the nearest well? 7 miles. No, 7 days that way. Do you think you're going to make it? There's only 30,000 of us in the army. Were we going to make it? No, of course we're not. This is the end. So he says, well, when there's no other alternative, we can always ask the Lord. What does the king of Israel say to that? Jehoram says, well, there's Elisha. But do we really want to talk to him? Well, Jehoshaphat says, Elisha, wow, the word of the Lord is with him. He's got a reputation for speaking God's word. And that's what we need. So the three of them, you know, nothing said about the king of Edom here because he's not actually part of the story. But the three of them go down to see Elisha. Look at what Elisha says. Verse 13, he says to the king of Israel, to Jehoram, who's leading this expedition, he says, what have I got to do with you? Why don't you go and speak to the prophets that your father spoke to and that your mother spoke to? And what does the king of Israel reply? Oh, the doom has come upon us. We're all going to die. I knew it. God's got it in for me. God's just determined to destroy me. The Lord has called us together to deliver us into the hand of Moab. But Elisha carries on speaking. He says, as the Lord lives, he's going to give Jehoram some truth here. He says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, then I wouldn't even look at you nor see you. This is hard words to Jehoram, isn't it? He's got his army. They're dying of thirst. They've gone to seek the word of the Lord, and the Lord is speaking through Elisha, and he says, you know, you have no part in this. I wouldn't even speak to you if it wasn't for the man stood next to you. He's regarding Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat is descended from David. Elisha's pretty messed up at this. Elisha's somebody we need to meet. He's one of the five people we're going to talk to here. And he says, you got to bring me a musician. Give me the worship team here. I just need to settle my mind because just meeting Jehoram and just give me that wrong vibe. Give me some music. And verse 15 says, then it happened that when a musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him and he settled down. The Spirit of God spoke through him. And he says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you'll not see wind, nor any shall you see rain, yet that valley will be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is simple. A simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He'll also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, we don't need to follow on just yet. We just want to think about what Elijah has said. The king of the northern kingdom, Jehoram, has realized that he's put himself into a place where there is no escape. 7 days march to the nearest well. He's not going to survive. He's just going to sit down and say, this is the Lord. He's got it in for me. There's this attitude towards God that, you know, I don't get on with him, so he doesn't get on with me. The Lord has not been sensitive to any cry that he's made, you know, like, help me or anything like that. What we learn here is that Jehoshaphat, who shouldn't have really been there in the first place, but Elijah said, I'm only going to listen because he's here. I'm going to respect that little root of faith that might be in Jehoshaphat because of his parentage and because of my promises to David, and I will speak to him. This teaches us about prayer. I often hear the words, you know, whenever you pray, God hears. Well, does he? I'm going to tell you that if you're determined to rebel against God, when you get into that situation where you've fixed to a dead end and you start crying out, God may not choose to hear. But he may bring you into a circumstance where he respects somebody near you rather than you. Now, that sounds like a hopeless situation. I don't want you to go away hopeless today because there is hope in this story. When Elisha speaks to Jehoshaphat, who he's giving respect to, he says, this is what you need to do. You're in the middle of a desert, you've got your army, you're dying of thirst, dig some ditches. And Jehoshaphat could have said, no, you don't understand. It's water we need, not holes in the ground. What is his army going to respond to when they come back from, oh, we've spoken to Elisha. You've got water? No, dig some holes for us. We're dying of thirst here and you want us to dig holes? Well, that's what Elijah said. So what do you do? Do you believe him? And you see that God's word through Elijah to Jehoshaphat pulled him to a place of, are you going to believe me enough to do what I ask? However stupid it sounds. Now, you guys have experienced something of a drought, a lack of water. What was your solution to that? What if, you know, the government had said, okay, there is a drought in California. We want everybody to dig holes in the ground. any of you think that was a good idea? You'd be thinking, we need to vote in another governor, don't we? If they're going to tell us, you know, the solution to lack of water is dig holes. But this is a challenge to the faith. Are you going to believe God when he asks you to do something that apparently is really stupid? Well, Jehoshaphat has enough faith to see this situation is hopeless. This is the only lifeline we have. Let's do it. We've got nothing to lose. That's a great place to be in. You've got nothing to lose. Jehoram couldn't see that. He just wanted to sit down in the sand and say, I'm dying. Jehoshaphat says, we've got a chance here. Let's dig the holes. And of course, when they dug the ditches, what becomes clearer is they're actually digging ditches in a dry riverbed. And then when the water comes, it just fills up and everybody's got sufficient. The contrast between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat is remarkable. But also the contrast in how God deals with them. Like, I don't want to talk to you, but I'll talk to him. And you'll get the blessing because you're with him. And even the king of Edom, who we know nothing about, he gets the blessing from hanging out with a rebellious guy who knows God and a backslidden guy who knows God. God can use some interesting characters. I want to turn over to the next chapter and I want to introduce you to another person. 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 1 tells us about a certain woman. And she is of the wives of the sons of the prophets. This lady is the wife of a man who's been in full-time ministry. He's been to the school of the prophets, probably studied under Elijah. And he's one of several men that have grown up here, and he has passed away. And as a result of the debts that he's left, his sons are about to be taken off by the creditor as slaves. Now, this wasn't according to Jewish law. Things had gone past that, but this was the custom at this time. You can't pay the mortgage on your house? I'll take your sons, and they'll come as slaves to me until the debt's paid off, leaving the wife with no means of support. You know, how is she going to earn enough money just to keep herself? She's lost her two sons, who are the only chance she has of surviving. How does he think she feels? Her husband's been in full-time ministry. He's shared the word of the Lord prophetically in his life, and now he's passed away. What, God, what are you doing here? You've taken away our only livelihood in the death of my husband, and now my two sons are going to be taken as slaves. What an opportunity to hate God. What an opportunity to say, God, what are you doing? This is not my plan. This is a bad plan. Don't you tell me that everything God does is good. Look at my life. It's fallen apart and it's all God's fault. I told my husband he should have got a good job. He should have gone to university and got the good qualifications. But no, he wouldn't listen. He went off to this school of the prophets. He went off to study God's word. And now look where it's left us. She cries out to Elisha and saying, your servant, my husband is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. You can see the hurt in her heart. My husband's died. He loved the Lord, but looks what has happened. And now the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. And Elisha says, what should I do for you? Tell me. What do you have available in your house? We learn here how far things have gone for this poor woman. She said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. This isn't oil for your car, by the way. This is, you can cook with it. You can use it to light lamps. You can use it as a facial freshener. It had many uses. So it wasn't, pence oil 10:40 or anything like that. But just one jar of oil left. She's almost at the very end. And he says, well, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Don't gather just a few. And when you've got them all together, shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour that oil into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now, Elisha's already told her what's going to happen there. Her problem is, where do I get all these vessels from? Well, Elisha tells her, go and borrow them from all your neighbors. So she goes out and she shuts the door behind her and tells her sons, and her sons go out and gather all these vessels. Can you imagine going and knocking on the next door neighbor's door, you know, and saying, look, my husband's died, my two sons are just about to be taken in to slavery, can I borrow your saucepan? And your cooking pot too, please, and anything else you have to hand. And your neighbors are going to think, oh, well, I knew she was involved in that religious group, but she really is out there, isn't she? You know, and just that Elijah, he's always been a bit odd, isn't he? Off the wall kind of thing. And she went round to all her neighbors and gathered everything. Now, it's a great little story in itself. Her sons brought all the vessels to her, and she began to pour out the oil. And it came to pass, verse 6 there, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there isn't another. Everything we borrowed is now full, and the oil ceased to flow. And then she came back to Elisha in verse 7. Then she came, told the man of God, and he said, great. She's thinking, what am I supposed to do with all this oil? And he says, go and sell it. Pay off your debt, and you and your sons will live. And that means that everything's paid off, and now your sons can earn enough income to support the three of you, and you live on the rest. Those are the people that I want you to meet, and those are the lives that I want you to contrast, because to me they see a woman who's been involved, deeply involved in church. And there's Jehoshaphat, who's been kind of, well, he does the right thing. You see him on a Sunday morning service. He's dressed nicely, and he says hello to everybody, and he's got a smart big Bible, because kings carry big Bibles. They didn't have iPads in those days, you understand? But kind of, that's it. Sunday morning, that's it. I've done church this week. I'll maybe see you next week. There's never been any challenge to his life where he's had to rely on the Lord. And he hangs around with some sketchy people, maybe people that you wouldn't recommend. He doesn't go to the midweek Bible studies. He'd rather go down and, you know, play pool in the hall or whatever you do in this part of the country. Then there's Jehoram. Well, Jehoram knows about God. Yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I was brought up in America. What do you expect? But just because you know about God doesn't mean you have to have him impact your life, does it? You don't have to change your life just for God, you know? And Bible, well, I think my dad had one. Yes, he did. He had one that he used to prop up our little table in the corner with, because it kind of helped it balance out. And then there was the king of Edom, who, he didn't know anything about all this. He just thought that fighting Moab was a good idea, because Edom was next to Moab, and whatever they took as spoils, he could take straight home. But you see, those three guys, they got themselves into trouble. They thought this was a great idea. It seemed like such a good proposition. And then a week into it, they begin to realize, actually, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Whose idea was it to come this way? And they're looking at each other, and it's, well, we're here now, what do we do? And Jehoram's idea is, this was a bad idea from the start, and God's just getting his own back on me because I never went to church. Jehoshaphat's saying, well, you know, when we can't do anything else, let's look to God. I remember the stories my parents used to tell me, and maybe there's something in it. And they learned of God. They experienced God's involvement in their life. And God brought refreshment to them. and another opportunity. He brought life when they were facing death. That's what God does to those who are outside where they need to be. He gives another opportunity. But is it the opportunity you really want? Because we can stand there and say, Jehoshaphat, you shouldn't have been there in the first place. Jehoram, why are you following in your father's footsteps when he messed up his life? And you're just going in the same way. And as for the king of Edom, well, your forefathers made a big mistake in separating from your brother. But then when you look at those who are close into the Lord, like this lady and her husband, well, what's the alternative? Her husband loved the Lord. He feared the Lord. He served the prophet Elisha. He learned to be a prophet. And then what comes up? You know, God seems to take away everything they have. But God gives them more in the end. Yes, she didn't get her husband back. But she got a dependency on the Lord, an experience of God in her life that she probably didn't have when her husband was alive. It may have been embarrassing to go to the neighbor and say, can I borrow your saucepan? But how amazing would it be to go back to that neighbor and say, here's your saucepan back. I want you to know what God did with it. It was just a saucepan, but it brought life to my family. It gave a hope and a future. What a testimony. The testimony of Jehoshaphat was we did dumb things. We got in a bad place and God bailed us out. The testimony of this woman was God intervened personally for me and gave us more than we could ever hope for. Now, do you remember I was talking about the mirror at the beginning? I'm not going to stand here and point the finger. That's easy to do. I can, you know, I've been looking at one of you, or you think I've been looking at you. I actually can't see you. My eyesight's really poor and the bright light's here. I don't know who I'm talking to. Is there anybody out there, actually? I've been here before on Super Bowl Sunday when then nobody turned up, but there was Dave at the desk at the back, I remember. And I want you to think about that mirror and think about these people that we've met tonight and just ask that question, where am I in this? Am I where that woman is? Maybe appalling circumstances, great tragedy in my life that I'm dealing with, awful circumstances of just on the point of coming to the end of my resources, I'm going to lose everything. Or God wants to speak into that circumstance and say, trust me, I've got something better for you than what you have now. Maybe you're more on the periphery. Maybe you've been on the edge of things. You don't want to get too involved in church because they're, well, we all know what churchgoers are like. They're a bunch of fanatics, aren't they? I mean, I know people who go to church twice a day. You know, can you? I know people who live in church. Oh, I live in a church, don't I? You don't want to get like that. So it's good for you, but you don't want too much of a good thing, do you? So let's hang out with some of the other more sketchy people. Maybe you're one of those sketchy people. You always had that idea of something about church, but you just quite couldn't put your finger on it. And then somebody said, well, church is full of hypocrites. And you thought, I don't want to go there. It's full of hypocrites. Because I'm a good guy and I don't want to mix with people who are hypocrites. I know I'm a good guy. I read about it on the internet. What you're really saying is you don't want to mix with other people like you, don't you? You know? Because we're all hypocrites, really. But you find that somebody you know that's closer to the Lord, actually, you're being blessed because they're being blessed. I know people who have been blessed working for companies that have been led by Christians. They're not blessed because the man's a good Christian, but they're blessed by something that the Lord does there, and you can't quite put your finger on it. And when you get to that place of, wow, I made some bad decisions, and now I'm here in the desert with no way out. And then suddenly God comes through with something. The issue is, what do you do with that God comes through with? God came through with water for their armies, water for the animals. He restored that situation. Do you think Joram would have gone back and said, God was amazing. We prayed to the God of Israel. He spoke and look what happened. No, Joram went back and carried on doing what he was doing. He enjoyed the blessing of God in terms of the physical water, but he never enjoyed the blessing of the presence, of the fellowship, of the connection. Jehoshaphat went back with a slightly different testimony. Unfortunately, it didn't last for him. He didn't decide to get closer to the Lord. He carried on as he was and then drifted away again. But this woman, she didn't hold a bitterness against the Lord. She gave the Lord the opportunity to minister into her life and lived to tell the testimony of it. Her sons stayed with her. You know, she didn't lose them. She had another generation to pass that story on to. And I'm thinking, you know, right today, 2018, I'm reading of this woman. I'm going to meet her in glory. And I've learned so much just from thinking about her situation, you know. If we cry out to the Lord, we give an opportunity for the Lord to respond to us. But we can cry out in different ways. We can cry out and give God the opportunity, or we can cry out in desperation, or we can cry out with a, oh, God had it in for me, as Jehoram did. Look in the mirror, see where you fit. And who are you going to cry out to? Who are you going to depend on? Who are you going to give the opportunity to minister into your life? And that's what I want you to go away with tonight, because I'd love you to have that full blessing of the Lord. If you're in a dry place, he can bring water. He can give you a reviving, refreshing. But it's also an opportunity to remember what he does and then walk closer to him. If you're close to him, if you've been involved in close ministry and service of him, and tragedy has come into your life, you can take two choices. You can just sit down and say, it's over, I've come to the end of my resources. Or you can say, come to Elijah. And Elijah says, what shall I do for you? He's actually saying, what can I do for you? What do you want? What do you need? And he preempts the answer by saying, you know, what have you got? And he'll use what you got. But you notice everybody in these stories had to do something. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, king of Edom, they had to dig. They had to put sweat and effort into it before they saw God work. This lady, she had to go and borrow. It's not a big thing, borrowing saucepans, but it's kind of embarrassing. You know, try it tomorrow. Go and knock on your next door neighbor's house and say, can I borrow a saucepan? It's a great opportunity to share the gospel, because you can take him back. Well, Sunday night, the guy who was preaching, he told me to come and ask for a saucepan. And I want to tell you the rest of what he said while you're at it. Who knows what might come of that? They might call the police. On the other hand, they might come to church the following weekend. Or they might come round and say, can I have my saucepan back now, please? The Lord wants to impact us in a very personal way, but he likes our involvement in it. What he could have done for that woman was just miraculously turn up with some gold on her doorstep. Problem solved. He could have miraculously just provided a spring out of the rock like he did through Moses. But he prefers to have our involvement. So he challenges us and says, what are you willing to give for the blessing? You don't have to work for it, but you have to have an involvement in it. And he comes up with some strange ideas. Dig a hole. Borrow a saucepan. But look at the blessing that comes from it too. All it involves is listening. You see, for all of these people, they had to hear God's word through Elisha, and then they had to take some action. If this lady had thought, well, you know, I've got a jar of oil, borrowing saucepans isn't going to be of any help at all, she would have sat there and she would have lost her sons. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat would have said, well, digging ditches isn't going to make much help, so we're not going to bother. They would have died in the desert. The Lord doesn't want us to die in the desert. He doesn't want our next generation to be taken slaves. He wants us to experience His Spirit in our lives. But He wants our involvement in that. We like to sit back and let somebody else do it, don't we? He likes to engage us and says, come on in, work with me on this one. Do something that may seem silly to you, but it makes perfect sense to me. So as 2 Kings 3, 2 Kings 4, not quite up to Damien's exposition, I'm sure, but I hope that you can now go home and next time you take a selfie or you look in the mirror, I don't know what you do there. Do you take a selfie before you shave and after? See how good it was? Remember what you're looking at. Who are you looking at? And where are you with the Lord? Because it will impact on your future. I can share a little bit about Alison and I and some of the things God has done with us. I want to share something exciting with you. I am not Elisha. I don't have these amazing sort of trust in God. But on Friday, we flew in from New Zealand. And we were at San Francisco Airport waiting to be picked up. And I had just gone to the bathroom. Because you know what it's like. You're 12 hours on a plane. It's the first port of call when you get off. And I'd got all our cash and phones and ID cards and everything. And I got them in a shoulder bag because I like to keep them close. But I left them in our trolley while I went to the bathroom and Alison looked after them. When we came out of the bathroom, our ride had arrived. A friend of ours, John, had come to pick us up, and he was double parked. So we rushed out of the door, throwing the bags in the car before somebody came and asked him to move on. And somehow, in all of that, our bag remained in the cart, and we drove away. So we had all our cash, all our credit cards. Well, we only have two credit cards, but our phones, and some checks in the bag. We drove away. About an hour down the road, John kindly says, you know, would you fancy a drink? And we have a break before we get back to Central Valley. So we pulled in, and as we get out of the car, I go, where's my bag? It's gone. This is an hour away, and I'd left it at San Francisco Airport. What do? Well, if you're Elisha, you say, it's no problem. My God, it's nothing too big for my God. This is just a little thing. What do? I panic. You know, my heart's racing. I'm thinking, who do I call? I can't call anyone. My phone's gone. What do? How do I cancel things when I don't even know my credit card numbers? All this sort of thing. My wife's being super cool. She's saying, just sit down. Let's pray. And Johnny's saying, would you like a coffee? And would you like a bagel with the coffee? He was wonderful. He also calls the security at San Francisco Airport, and then we set off back to the airport. So it's a two-hour round trip. So by the time we get back to the airport, my bag has gone for 2 hours. So we go and ask the people who look after the carts, and they're all very helpful, and they all say, sorry, haven't seen anything. If somebody picked it up, then they will have given it to the San Francisco Airport Police Department. Where's that? Oh, it's up here, around the corner, down there, 3 miles on some railway. It's miles away. So, okay, we set off there. By the time we get there, it's been 3 hours since I left my bag. What chance? I talked to the officer, who's very helpful, and two sentences into our conversation, she said, what's your middle name, sir? And I'm thinking, shouldn't you be asking me what my first name and my last name is? She says, what's your middle name? And I said, James. And she said, oh, your bag was handed in. And an officer had picked it up and he's passed it on to the Air New Zealand desk. And I'm thinking, how did he know? I had a boarding card from one of our previous flights from Air New Zealand. So somebody's opened the bag and looked inside and found the boarding cards. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get a black bag back here with two boarding cards left in it and everything else gone, right? Because I'm optimistic. I trust in the Lord for every little detail. The bad news is then to come. She doesn't say there's nothing left. She says, unfortunately, it's with Air New Zealand and their office doesn't open until 4:30 this afternoon. That's 2.5 hours later. So we have no choice. We try and get the office open, but it's no go. We're then stuck for 2.5 hours, and I'm going, it's over. By the time we get the bag back, it will have gone for 5.5 hours out of my sight. Who knows who's emptied our bank account? They'll have been really disappointed, by the way, we're missionaries. but I would have lost my ID, my Austrian ID, my Austrian driving license. These things are really difficult to get hold of, and my phone. But we wait, we kick around, we drink coffee. John was very helpful. He lent me $60 so I could buy him a coffee. And then finally, it comes to 4 o'clock and we say, that's enough, we'll go to the office. And sure enough, the office is just opening and we get to share the gospel with a couple of people who are waiting in line to check their bags in, by the way. That was really nice. They're a newly married couple, and John was a really good evangelist. He left them with a card and everything. But we go to the desk and the man picks up this bag, and I could tell it got stuff in it by the weight of it. And he gives it to me. And the only zipper that is undone is where the boarding cards were and a business card having my name on it. I open the other zippers. Well, my wallet's there. Take out my wallet. Well, my credit cards are here. Wow, my money is here. These two checks are here. Everything is here. My tablet. You should be blessed by this, because this is tonight's sermon was on my tablet, okay? So I think San Francisco is a wonderful place because people are honest. That's right, isn't it? So the Lord just went, you know, you thought I couldn't do it, he said. And I'm coming away thinking, well, you didn't do it for me. You did it because some godly people prayed. I'm like Jehoram here. I'm blessed because there was a Jehoshaphat who knew God better. You know, we have a great God. He does amazing things. I still can't believe I got that back. If I was living in Austria, that wouldn't have surprised me. If I was living in England, my jaw would be on the floor. And in San Francisco, it would have just meant somebody walked out of the airport, picked up my bag, got into a taxi and went. That was it. There was enough money in there to pay for several taxi rides, kind of thing. You know, God does amazing things. When my wife prays, when John prays, and when I panic, God answers prayer. He's good. So that's why I'm sharing this with you tonight, is that that was the message, and you wouldn't have had it if I hadn't have got my bag back. So I think this was the message. Okay. All right. Let's pray, shall we? We have a great God. Father, tonight we just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your desire to intervene in our lives. I want to thank you, Lord, that just as we shared in song earlier on, you know, we want to shout to the Lord that you are a great God. We want to cry out to you when we're desperate and know that you hear us. We want to be honest with you and know that that's okay because you know our circumstances. But we also know that you want us in close fellowship with you. You want us to have an intimate relationship with you, not a distant one, because you want to be involved in every chapter, in every page, in every line of our lives. And the way to do that is you draw us close to you. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you for giving this woman that we've read about oil, not only to meet her needs of the day, but enough to sell and set her up for the future, to restore her sons to her when she thought all was lost, to use Elisha to speak your word into her circumstances. but in challenging her to do a strange thing, go and borrow saucepans. I want to thank you that you're a God like that. Not a distant God, but one who's intimately involved. I thank you too that those who are further away from you can still receive your blessing and have the opportunity to enjoy that blessing and draw close to enjoy more, Lord. I'm saddened that not everybody takes that chance, that they're too preoccupied with their own circumstances. And I hope tonight, Lord, that maybe some of us will look at ourselves again and say, I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be closer in. I want to enjoy that blessing personally. I want to enjoy that provision, that faithful presence of God in our lives. And Father, I pray for those hearts that are here tonight, that no one will leave this place without having met with you and without having heard from you. Not through my words, but through your Spirit. Whether he's used the worship tonight, whether he's used Pastor Damien, whether he's used the fellowship around the coffee station, but to hear from you and go out having heard from you, a changed person. Because I know when we meet with you, things happen. Lord, I thank you for my personal testimony just over these last few days. Your provision has been beyond belief. And that's how I know it's you that has done these things and it's not just an accident. So I ask your blessing tonight on this word, on your word, and may it bring fruit from the souls here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, sir.
Well, I'd like to have the worship team lead us in one...